Good morning. Merry Christmas, everybody. We are glad that you are here today. We're going to have a great worship service. And if you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, we're going to start with verse 22. For our Christmas season, we've been looking at stories of different people and how they relate to Christmas. So we looked at the shepherd story. We looked at the Magi story. We looked at Mary's story. And today we're going to look at someone that I had not really studied a whole lot, was Simeon and Anna's story, but it's the story of anticipation. So we're going to look at all of these things. But by way of an introduction, in the 70s, there was a research team from Stanford University, and they did what they called the marshmallow test. And the marshmallow test is like this. They put a four-year-old in a seat in a room, and they ask a series of questions, and every time they get a thing right, they would give them a marshmallow, and you kind of have this back and forth, and then someone would knock on the door, toot, 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 and the researcher who was in the room would say to the kid, I need to step out for a second. There's a marshmallow in front of you. If you don't eat the marshmallow while I'm out, you'll get two marshmallows. But if you eat the marshmallow while I'm out, that's all you get. And so that was really the study. The study was not the questions they asked. The study was what they would do. And so the kids fell into two categories. The first category was the marshmallow grabber. And then, so this is the kid that after sitting there would just grab the marshmallow and eat it. And then there was the marshmallow waiter. The marshmallow waiter would sit. Now, if you watch the videos of these studies, it's kind of interesting because the kids would do everything in their power to not eat the marshmallow. They'd sit on their hands. They would, like, look around. They would, there was one kid that licked around the marshmallow, like licked the table, but he didn't actually lick it. The kids would sing songs. They would tell stories to themselves. They would do whatever they could kind of think of to not eat the marshmallow. And what they found was they studied these children throughout their adolescence and into adulthood. And what they found was is that those four-year-olds who were grabbers tended to lack impulse control. They tended to have a significantly higher divorce rate. They tended to have instant gratification kind of issues as they kind of got older. The kids that waited typically scored 215, higher on their SAT scores. They tended to have more stable careers, be kind of more successful, however you want to define that. And to me it was fascinating, this idea of a kid at four who has learned to wait versus to instant gratification. Today we're going to look at two people who delayed. They waited. They waited and they waited and they waited. And the Lord blessed them for doing that. So let's pray before we jump into it. Lord, we thank you for these two people that you have, in your wisdom, given us their stories so that we can look at them and study them and take what they do and apply it to our lives. We thank you for the story of how there are people that waited and waited and waited, and Lord, you just bless them for seeking to do your will. And so we just want to do that this morning. We pray that you will help us be able to take this message and apply it to our heart, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's look at Luke chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 22, and the first thing we're going to look at is a humble couple. This is Mary and Joseph. They're bringing the baby Jesus to the temple. And so on the storyline, you've got the angel appearing to Mary, you've got the angel appearing to Joseph, then they go to Bethlehem because of the census. They have the baby Jesus born in the inn, and then you have the shepherds arrive, and then at some point the Magi see the star and have made their way toward Jesus. And so this is about 30 to 45 days after the birth of Jesus. That's kind of where today's story kind of takes place. All right, and so let's look at verse 22. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said of the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So at our first introduction of Mary and Joseph and this new baby Jesus, the first thing that we see is they've traveled to the temple to take part of a religious ceremony. They're carrying out the law. And so we see that Mary and Joseph are seeking to honor the law. They're putting God first in their marriage. They're putting God first in their family. And they're taking this religion very serious. And so they're making their way to the temple. And the law of Moses regarded a woman to be ceremonially unclean for about 40 days after she had given birth. And then after that, she would go to the temple and present herself, and there would be an offering that would be presented, and she would be ceremonially pure at that point. There's also something that's going to need to happen with Jesus. We're going to talk about that in just a second. And so Mary and Joseph are going to the temple with this idea of purification in mind. They're presenting these purification rites, and they are doing this. And so there's also this ceremony of the appointed firstborn son. So if you are... if you're a mom and the first child that you have is a boy, then there's also an offering that you would present. It's not very high, but it is an offering that you would present. And in essence, you would redeem the son back. So according to the law, the firstborn son was to be dedicated to the Lord, and they would serve at the temple, or they would serve as a priest, according to the law. And what most parents did was that they would redeem the child back. They would pay this small offering. I think in 1960s, it was about $2. So I don't know what that inflation rate is. That was just the number I could find in the 60s was about $2. So it's probably, $500 today, something like that. I don't know what it is, but it's not an exorbitant amount of money. You would pay the offering and you would redeem the child back. But what we see here is a couple of things. One, they don't present that offering. What we see is they are actually presenting their son for service to the Lord. That's one of the first things that they do, is they say, we want this son, who they know is going to be the Savior of the world, we're presenting him for service to the Lord. As a mom and dad, we are giving him to service. This is a ceremonial act that they're taking. All right. Also notice that they are giving, the law requires a ram for Mary to be considered pure, ceremonially clean, firstborn child, birth, all that. She's supposed to be presenting a ram. But she gives what the law gives as a substitute, an alternate offering. The alternate offering is either two doves, two turtle doves, or two pigeons. That is what poor people would give. Like if you were poor and you could not afford the ram offering, then you were given by law a substitute that you could give, which would be two turtle doves, which is what they're giving. And so what we see in this story so far is you have Mary and Joseph traveling to a town, and they have to stay in the most humblest of circumstances in a stable, right? They're giving birth in a stable. They're laying their child in a manger. And then who are the first people that come to see the baby Jesus? Shepherds. Shepherds in that culture were considered kind of the lowest of the low. The shepherds were not thought very highly of. And then you have Mary and Joseph next in the story presenting the poor substitute offering for their firstborn son. So they were humble of circumstances. And so at the end, and also at the very end, let me just mention this too, at the very end of Jesus' life, while he's hanging on the cross, he turns to John, the disciple, and he says this. While he's hanging on the cross, he says, "Woman, behold your son." That's Mary. He's talking to Mary. She's there. "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So Mary was not a wealthy widow. She was a poor widow. Because she went to live with John. Now you say, what about the gifts of the Magi and the gold of frankincense, gold and myrrh? What about that? Well, we don't know what happened to that. But we see that Mary and Joseph were fairly poor in the beginning, and then at the very end, she still needs to live live with someone to help take care of her. So why do you say all that? I'm going to get to that in just a second. Luke chapter 1, verse 46, Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." And she's not self-deprecating there. It's like she's not going, "Oh, poor me." She actually was of humble estate. And the gifts offered had not yet arrived. And so Mary and Joseph are following the law. They're purifying themselves. They're to prepare themselves to be parents of the Savior. Can you imagine what a weight that would be? Like, you are going to have a son, and your job is to take care of the Savior of the world. No stress there. So they're presenting him to God at the temple. They're trying their best to do whatever they think is best for them. So you've got God has now taken on human flesh. He's being born into the world. You've got Mary and Joseph who are taking him to the temple to present him to the Lord for service. And you've got two people who are going to be receiving him as representatives of God. You've got two representatives, two people being representatives. The parents are delivering and the people are receiving. That's what I want you to think about. These two people that are receiving this gift that's been given to mankind. All right, so the first one is we see is Simeon. Look at verse 25. He's a faithful man. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been received to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. So Simeon is described to us. All we know about Simeon, this is fascinating to me, all we know about this man is three things. He was righteous, he was devout, and he was led by the Holy Spirit. That's what we know about this man named Simeon, the man who's receiving, the representative of God, who's receiving the Christ child. The focus is not, of course, on Simeon, but it's on what Simeon would say about Jesus. He's receiving, but who is it that he's receiving? So he's receiving the Lord's Christ. And the interesting thing about Simeon, he's not going to die until he sees this Christ child. So how long had he been waiting? We don't know. But the understanding, the feeling, the impression from the text is that he's very, very old. Very, very old. And he has been waiting and waiting and waiting for the Lord's Christ. Paul expresses a similar attitude in Philippians 1:21, where he says, "For to me is to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know, when he is faced with torture and death, and because of his sharing of the gospel, he's like, "If I go to heaven, wonderful. If I stay here, then I get to serve the Lord. Either way, it's great." And so this is kind of Simeon's attitude here. He's like, I'm old. I would love to go and be with the Lord. I'm old and I'm ready to go. We're going to see that. Like, that's his attitude here in just a second. But also, he's waiting. He wants to see the Lord's coming. And so, he's waiting. All right, look at verse 28. "And he took him in his arms and he blessed God and he said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. And that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed.'" And then in parentheses, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." All right, so let's go back to 28. "And he took him into his arms, and he blessed him." So in verse 34, "And Simeon blessed him," right? The words used here of an arm being receiving of the child. He's doing something, and it's kind of unclear in the text what he's doing, but he's obviously taking the child, and then he's doing something to bless Mary and Joseph. He's blessing the Lord. He's blessing the child. He's praying. He's excited about what's going on. And he's doing that. And notice Simeon's words, because he understands two things about the Messiah. One of the things Mary and Joseph have already been told, all right, and they're hearing it again for the second time. And Simeon he's got two things that he's recognizing. He says it's going to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. So Jewish people, of course, the Israel is God's chosen people. Gentiles, everybody else. That's us, right? So anybody that's not Jewish is a Gentile. So in other words, the gospel has come for all people. Salvation has come for everyone. And this treasure to the Jewish people would be a gift for all of mankind. And then look at verse 29. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. And the word here for Lord is an unusual word. It's a word that's representing a servant and a master. And the picture that we're to get is that he has been a servant to his master, the Lord, and now the master is setting him free. That's the picture that we get here, is that now after so years and years and years and years of service, he's now being released, he's being set free. And the picture is almost of a laborer who's been working all day and lays down in the bed and goes to sleep. Like he's tired, sleep is sweet. And that's the idea that we're to get from this passage. Verse 30, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. So the first thing that this man realizes, the first thing that Simeon is telling us about this coming Christ, this promised Lord, is that salvation is for everyone, for my eyes have seen it. And so what is it, I don't know if you guys have ever thought about this, what you would want to see before you left this earth? Or is there something that you would like to see? Today we may call it a bucket list, right? Kind of a similar idea. You know, on my bucket list, I'd like to see the Grand Canyon, check, right? I would like to see the Holy Land, check. Whatever it might be, whatever's on your bucket list. For Simeon, the one thing he wanted to see was the face of the Savior. And God had said, you will not die until you see it, until you experience the Christ child. And so here he is, who is described to us as being righteous and devout. He wanted to see the unfolding of God's promise for his people. Have you guys ever thought about that? I know a lot of times we think about it in a form of a bucket list. I would like to see this. But what about on the spiritual side of things? What's something you would like to see the Lord do for his people on this side? Like, Lord, I would love to see these things. And we begin to pray for that. We begin to kind of plan for those things. But Simeon does not say that his eyes have seen the Messiah. He says instead, my eyes have seen God's salvation. He has seen salvation in the flesh. If you see Jesus, you literally see salvation, is what he's saying. And then also in 34, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel. So this is the second thing that he understands about Jesus, this Christ that's before him. The first is that salvation is for everyone. The second part is that Jesus would preach and people would fall in repentance. They would bow down before God because of their sin. They would rise up in praise and excitement because of the pardon from sin. They would be justified before God. They would be adopted as children of God. So there's a bowing down and repentance. There's a rising up and excitement about what Christ has done. Also, you could look at it in another sense that we fall before God because of if we happen to be worldly, proud, or self-righteous, like the scribes and the Pharisees that we see later in the New Testament. While those who are lowly and prayerful and humble, those God lifts up. Those God lifts up their chin or lifts up their head, it says. These people would rise in true dignity, happiness, and glory. So there's a rising and falling here that's happening. And the falling of some and the rising of others is what is meant. So he will be a stumbling block for those that love darkness and hate light. They're going to stumble all over him because of what he's going to say. And he will cause the rising of others. Judas, we see, is going to despair. We're going to see Peter is going to repent. We're going to see one robber on one side of Jesus is going to blaspheme him. The robber on the other side is going to confess and repent. There's a falling and a rising that we see. Jesus is going to be like a magnet. He's going to attract some. He's going to repel others. And for a sign that is opposed, and then we see this parenthesis, right? A sword will pierce through your soul also. So he's talking. Simeon is talking. He's holding the baby. He's talking. He turns directly to Mary. That's why the parenthesis is there. He turns directly to Mary, and he goes, a sword will pierce your soul also. Simeon is telling Mary that when people encounter the Savior, their hearts will be revealed. And the word used for sword here is the same sword that we see in 1 Samuel 17 referencing Goliath's sword. So think about Goliath, you know, the giant, massive man. He's got this massive sword that, by the way, just as an aside, King David would take that sword and he'd put it on his hip as a boy, and he would ride around on a big horse as a kid. That was one of the things that David did once he killed Goliath, was he took his sword, he cut his head off. We leave that story out in the kids' stories, typically. We leave that part out. But he then takes the sword, and he puts it on his hip. Now, he's a kid, and the sword would have been as tall as he was, at least. And then he climbs on, and he's riding around. And that's how a lot of people knew that David was David, because he'd be carrying around that massive Goliath sword. So the reference is back to this huge sword. So Mary, this child that I'm holding, the Savior of the world, your heart is going to be pierced with a hole the size of Goliath's sword, is what he's saying. Jesus will strike or pierce people's hearts with this Goliath-sized sword. Matthew 9:4, and behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in their hearts? Jesus had this ability to look at you and see straight into the core of who you are. He knew your thoughts. He knew your heart. The Pharisees didn't know what to do with that. It messed with them big time, right? Because they're standing there, and Jesus would say these things to them like, what? And he would speak straight. He could look at you. Nathanael, if you remember, the calling of the disciples, right? He goes to Nathanael, and he tells him, I know you're a devout man. I know you're a righteous man. And then he references something he did under a fig tree days before. And Nathanael goes, you must surely be the Christ, because no one would be able to know that except for you. And so what Simeon is saying to Mary is like, this man, Jesus, is going to have the ability to look into people's hearts, and that is going to either cause them to rise or it's going to cause them to fall. And also, when he does this, his ministry is going to cause you pain. Just heads up is what Simeon is saying. You need to prepare yourself, because it's not going to always be fun. Verse 35 is a parenthesis. It's an aside to Mary. Simeon's telling Mary that it's going to be painful. It won't be very long before their pilgrimage to the temple. I don't know if you remember this story. If you just kind of scan down in your Bibles a couple of verses, they're going to be going back to the temple. Jesus is a teenager at this point. Well, I don't know. He's probably a young teen at this point. He goes to the temple. He goes right into where the teachers are. He starts asking them questions, astounds them. They don't know what to do with Jesus. He's a kid, but how in the world does he know all this stuff? Like, how are you getting these depth of questions? And this goes on for days. Mary and Joseph go back, or they're a day's travel. They realize, because there's a big crowd, they realize Jesus isn't with them. Mary goes, tells Joseph, where's Jesus? Joseph says, I thought you had him. It's that same conversation we've all had, right? No, I thought you had him. No, I thought you had him. Well, maybe he's with cousin so-and-so. But it took a day to figure out that Jesus wasn't with them. They go back. That causes, I don't know if you've ever experienced having some person, little person that you're responsible for, now is gone, it causes you anxiety, right? And so Mary is like, oh no, we've lost Jesus, the Savior of the world. We're supposed to be keeping up with him. That's just the beginning of the anxiety and despair that she's going to be feeling, right? She's going to watch her son be rejected and hated by people, especially the religious leaders of the day. She's going to watch as people are going to try to stone him. She's going to watch as people try to throw him off a cliff. There's even a point in Mark chapter 3 where she says to his brothers, boys, let's go get Jesus. I think he's out of his head. I think he has finally lost it. And they go and they try to take by force Jesus back, because he's teaching all these crazy things. He's doing all these crazy things. They just don't understand. That's causing anxiety and grief. So Simeon is warning Mary that the salvation of mankind and the part that she's going to play will cost her something. Listen to me. Salvation is free. It's free to anyone who would like to receive Christ. But when you jump on Jesus' wagon, right, and he says, go and make disciples, and he says, go and share the gospel with the world, it will cost you something. It hurts. It will cause you pain. You will be betrayed. You will be lied about. Some of the things that Jesus experienced, some of the things that Mary experienced. You look at the disciples and you see their lives of them trying to share the gospel and get the word out. That's what will happen to anyone who is trying to be a part of doing that. And so Simeon here is warning, don't think you're going to somehow escape the pain that comes with being a disciple of Christ. Even his own mother did not escape it. When Simeon was, who Simeon was is not known. We don't know a whole lot about him, but we know that this man, and what is mentioned here in just these few sentences, he was a devout, he was led by the Holy Spirit, and he was a religious man. He was a good man. At the core of who he was a good man. There's a tombstone in Virginia in a graveyard, and it says, who they were, no one knows. No man knows. Who they were, no man knows. What they were, all men know. I'll let that sink in for a second. All right, so we don't know who these men are, but we know that they were brave, they loved their country, they were patriotic, they gave their life, all these things. We don't know a whole lot about this man, but we know that he was a God-fearing Old Testament believer who earnestly believed that the Messiah was coming. He's also a representative of all the genuine, true, God-fearing believers who prayed and worshiped and studied God's word and sought to be faithful to him, and now is able to see God's faithfulness and fulfillment in scriptures. So if you're, this to me is the blessing that I see at Bellevue Baptist Church. Honestly, a majority of our members are senior adults. You guys have seen years and years and years of God's faithfulness. You've seen him, there's a blessing in that in and of itself, is that you're able to look back over years of God's faithfulness. And let me give you an example. When we came in, that we had a little pipe issue this morning. And so we had one of our members who'd been here a long time who said, oh, that's happened before. That's no big thing. Oh, okay. Well, that's good to know, right? I'm the new guy. I'm freaking out. I'm like, oh, my goodness. The pipes are busted. Oh, he's just like, yeah, it's happened before. It's no big thing. And I think that's kind of the benefit of being a Christian for a long time. It's like, you know, that life happens. It stinks. Let's roll on. Let's move on. Like, that's what's the next thing? Come on. So, all right, now let's look at, this was much quicker, I promise, Anna. Let's look at Anna. So we looked at, or Anna, however you want to pronounce it. It could be either way. All right, so we looked at Simeon, and then you've got Anna. All right, and so verse 36. And there was a prophetess, I'll say Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow, until she was 84. She did not, let me just stop on that for just a second. We don't know, it's hard to tell from the text if she got married for 7 years, he passed away, and she has been a widow that whole time and now is 84, or if she had been a widow for 84, which would make her about 105. So she's either 84 or 105, somewhere in there. All right. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So Anna is presented to us by telling us who her father was, who her tribe was, the fact that she was a widow, she'd been married for seven years. And so there's a good chance, again, that she's over 100. We don't know. But she is constantly in the temple, she's fasting, and she's worshiping God. That's how she's described to us, is that she was a woman who for decades, is constantly in the temple. Now, it says that she never leaves the temple is the idea, but we would say she's there night and day. She's there all the time. Women were not allowed to sleep at the temple, so she would have had to have gone out of the temple. So she's not there all the time. But she is there when they unlock the door, and she's there till they close the door. Like, she is there all the time. She is there constantly worshiping, praying, and fasting, is what it says. She did not depart from it. And the word prophetess is used only here and in Revelation 2. And in the old Greek, it represents, or it defines one who can interpret oracles, is kind of how it's defined to us. And so Anna had this divine insight into things normally hidden from ordinary people, which I believe was probably a result of her fasting and praying and being close to the Lord, able to recognize who the child was in the temple, was then proclaimed his significance to those who were interested, right? So she is led by the Holy Spirit, just like Simeon is led to the Holy Spirit. They tend to come there at the exact same time. They both recognize who Jesus was, and so Simeon goes first. He begins to do, he's blesses the Lord and all that. And then Anna comes, and then she begins to do something very similar to that. But notice that Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel in verse 25, and Anna was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem in verse 38. There is comfort, this consolation, this comfort from the pain of sin. If you've ever done something that you know displeases the Lord, we call it a sin, right? He's giving clear things. This is right, this is wrong. When we break that, it's wrong. We feel the weight of that sin. We feel the pain of that sin. We've hurt somebody. We've done something we knew we shouldn't have done. Those types of things. We all feel that pain. The Savior would give relief from that pain. There would be a consolation, a freeing of that pain. And then Anna was waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem, which is the shackle of sin that's around all of ourselves is now broken. We're free of sin. We're free of the consequences of sin. We're free of those things. We've been broken free from sin. And so you have a healing from sin, and you have a freedom from sin. That's what Jesus brings. And it's for all people. And so when they gather there at that temple, this Savior that they've been waiting for so long is now here, and they begin to praise the Lord for His freedom and His healing. Have you experienced that today? Do you know who Jesus is? Have you had a time when you've recognized that you have sinned? The Bible tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all done that. The Bible tells us that the reason that Jesus came, the reason He was born into this world, He's going to live a sinless life. He's going to eventually die on a Roman cross, and eventually He's going to ascend into heaven, and where He said, I will come again one day. The reason He did that was so that we could be forgiven of our sin. But it's a gift that He offers everyone. Everyone. It's for anyone that would like to receive it. But everyone's not saved. It's only those that receive the gift. And so we got to recognize we're a sinner. We got to believe the reason that Jesus came to die on that cross was for us, and we can receive it as a gift. And then the rest of our life, we confess Him as our Savior, which means that we could be freed of that weight that you carry with sin. It can go, because Jesus says, you need to give it to me. Lay it at the foot of the cross. It's gone. And you follow Him the rest of your life. You make Him your Savior. You become His disciple. If you haven't done that, I'm going to lead us in a prayer in just a second. It's going to lead us through kind of what I just said. And then also, if you are a believer, but you know maybe you've gotten away from the Lord, now's a great opportunity to get back on track. Christmas Day, what a better day, right? So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for salvation. And Lord, we thank You for Jesus. And I thank You for faithful men and women like Anna, like Simeon, who are examples for us to follow. And Lord, I'm excited that You presented them as an example for us to look at as they are receiving the Savior. And Lord, there may be someone in this room who's never received Jesus before, this gift, but they would like to today. And so, friend, if that's you, you could say a prayer something like this: Dear Jesus, you just say it to yourself. You don't have to say it out loud. Dear Jesus, I admit to You that I have broken Your law. I know I have done things that displease You. Because of that, I carry this weight. I feel this pain. I believe that You came to die for me on the cross. I believe the things that the Bible says about You. I turn from my sin. I confess You now as my Lord and Savior. Please forgive me for my sin. I receive Your gift of salvation. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to do an invitation. Drew, what's an invitation? An invitation is I'm just going to stand at the front as a pastor and just be, if you'd like to pray with me about anything, you can. If you'd like to say, Drew, I made that decision to follow Christ today, you could do that. You can, or at the end of the service, you could just pull me to the side and say, hey, Drew, can we talk? That's what I'm here for. I would love to talk.